Are we registering on the Richter scale here? All right, there will be a test. Your life and ministry will be the test. I'm going to say just a word about my alleged credentials to teach you what I'm about to try. I'm not the smartest guy on the block. When God called me to preach, no one was more amazed than I was. I continue to be amazed that God has ever done anything with me, short of using me for a doorstop. But he has, and I'm glad, and he's the one that gets the credit because he's the potter, I'm just the clay. If you're just a good lump of clay, well, the Lord can do something with you too. Now, we're going to talk about church planting. I've pastored several churches. I've started 7 churches. Been in this thing 30 years now. If you hate to reduce things to statistics, but sooner or later you're forced to look at them, and statistically speaking, most of you guys won't be in the ministry 10 years from now. Most of you won't be around. You'll be flopping around somewhere else, doing something else, mad at God, mad at everybody. That's the way most of them go. I hope the casualty rate isn't as high as it is in some circles. The Southern Baptist Convention is even now confessing that their casualty rate's about 84%. That's pretty high. That's pretty high. The Assembly of God sent a survey out some time ago, about 3-4 years ago, to their preachers nationwide, and asked them a variety of questions, and only 13% of all Assembly of God preachers in this country confessed that they genuinely believed that they were God-called preachers. That means 87% of them are in it for the money and the profession and something, you know, who knows what. Well, we don't expect a lot out of Assembly of God. No, we don't. No, we don't. We expect a lot more out of Bible believers. And hopefully we'll get a little more. But there's a real casualty rate out there. And I think that has a lot to do with the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. My prayer is you won't be one of those statistics, that you'll survive. And before I start with some of the things I want to say, let me say this about that. The best thing that you can do in your ministry is surround yourself the best of your ability with some longtime veterans. I mean, seek counsel from guys that have been in it 25 and 30 and 35 and 40 years. The guy that you graduated with and is your best buddy isn't necessarily the best source of advice. You need to understand that. He might be a good friend and you can pray together and fellowship together, but he may not be the best source of advice. Dr. Ruckman's been a blessing to me over the years. I've known him for 26 years now, I guess. That's longer than some of you've been alive. Another man that's been a real blessing to me is Dr. Noe. Dr. Herb Noe up in Livonia, Michigan. Now, Dr. Noe has a real pragmatic, practical approach to life and the ministry. And you'd have to know him, and you'd have to have been in the thing for a while, or you'd think some of his comments were downright unspiritual. One time I was preaching in his church, and he said, modestly, he said, "You know what I count?" I said, "What do you count, brother?" He says, "I count the money." He said, "All these other people counting all these little kids coming in on the buses," he says, "I count the money." Now, I know what he was saying. He's not the guy that goes in the back room and really counts the money. What he's saying is, if you don't have the money, you don't pay the bills. That's a real practical approach. You with me? Now, Dr. Noe's been in it about 50 years. About 50 years. He says, "I count the money." So surround yourself with some people that, some long-term veterans, you'll learn a few things. All right, now we're going to talk about church planting. starting churches. There's a real vast wilderness out there of opportunity, and yet most people are not even having thoughts of capitalizing upon it as far as starting churches. It's in the independent world, it's something that has been to a great degree forsaken. Now, I went to Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri. I told you the other night, that's not a recommendation, that's just history. I wouldn't send my dead dog there today. But that's where I went. I didn't learn a whole lot of Bible. I had to learn most of my Bible when I got out of school. I never heard of Dr. Ruckman. I got a hold of some of his books a couple years after I got out of school, and I began to devour everything he wrote, and that's basically where I learned my Bible. So I didn't learn a lot of Bible in Bible college. Some basic foundational stuff. It didn't hurt me, but I didn't learn a lot. But one thing they instilled in you was the concept of church planting. In its day, the day is past and gone, but in its day, the Baptist Bible Fellowship was the greatest church planting organization on the face of the earth. In its day. I mean, you talk about mission-minded people. That was a crazy outfit. When I graduated, the graduation night, all these guys were lined outside of the gymnasium where they had the graduation with their vans and their old beat-up buses that they had bought and Volkswagens and everything else loaded to the gills. And, I mean, they couldn't wait to walk across the platform, get their sheepskin, and before the sun rose, half of those guys were on a highway to somewhere. Amen. To start a church. I mean, they were out of there, just whew. And as a result of that, churches just proliferated all across America. Tragically, most of those churches today aren't worth powder to take and blow them up. But there was a day when they were worth something. There was a day. Now, my prayer is that some of you would get that same kind of burr under your saddle. You know, just it's more important than breathing or eating or sleeping or playing hockey. Planting a church. Gentlemen, there's nothing more exciting in all of life than watching God take nothing and build something. And that's what starting a church is, just absolutely nothing. And you know, in the depths of your guts, that if God doesn't do it, it ain't going to get done, and you watch God do it. Boy, it's exciting business. Now, the first thing I want to talk to you about is identify the culture. Point one, identify the culture. Now, God might call you to wherever it is that He calls you. Identify the culture. America has one culture. By that I mean there are Burger Kings and McDonald's and Wendy's everywhere. People listen to country western music everywhere. They listen to rock and roll and rap everywhere. Amen? I mean, we have one culture, but we have hundreds, maybe thousands of subcultures. And those subcultures are determined by all kinds of factors, geographical areas. I told Brother Lance, I said, if God ever called me North Carolina, I'd have to take some lessons in vocabulary. I don't even understand half the things those folks say. I did learn one thing. If you want to find the gospel, it's in Deuteronomy. You know what that is, man? That's a cultural distinctive. Now, you all laughed last night when that guy said that. If he'd have said that in my church, might have people said, did I miss something? Gentlemen, you can't, don't try, forget it, don't try. You can't build a southern church in the north. Don't try. If you want to build a southern church, stay in the south. You can't build a Yankee church in the south. every place has a culture, you know. And furthermore, a lot of folk have not identified it, but not only are there northern folk, not only are there southern folk, but there are western people. And the West is as different as the South is from the North. Now, if God calls you to the West Coast, good. God bless you. But don't try to build a PBI on the West Coast. It isn't going to fly. Identify the culture. Identify the kind of people that you're working with. I'm going to give you an example. A few years ago, a pastor in Vancouver, British Columbia, up in Canada, called me up. He said, would you come up and preach a meeting? I said, okay. I went and I preached a meeting for him, and it was the strangest setup I'd ever been in my entire life. And I've preached a lot in Canada. I've preached in Nova Scotia, New Brunswick, Northwest Territories, Ontario, Alberta. I've preached in quite a bit of Canada. And every place in Canada is just strange. You know, it's all strange. But I've never been in a setup like this. I preached, and the first night there, my wife was with me, and we went to the meeting. Nobody would even speak to us. Second night, nobody would speak to us. Third night, they had a church dinner. So the pastor, he said, all right, he said, you're our guest, you go through the line first. They had a buffet deal set up in the church fellowship hall, you know, so we went through the line. We got our plate, we went over and sat down. They had chairs lined up on both sides of the fellowship hall. So we just sat down. The entire church went to the other side of the room. The entire church. My wife and I were sitting over there alone. I thought, this is the weirdest outfit I ever been in my life. She looked at me, I looked at her, I said, man, I don't know. You know, I don't know. And the last night of the meeting, fourth night, I think it was a four-night deal, last night of the meeting, I preached, and, you know, my attitude was, just let me out of here. I just want to close this act up and go home, that's all. I don't have anything to do with this outfit ever again. I got done preaching, preacher closed the service. And I was ready to grab my Bible and grab my wife and head for the door. And about 12 men cornered me, surrounded me with Bible questions. I didn't get out of there for two more hours. All they wanted to do was ask Bible questions. And after that, everything was great. But see what they're doing? They're studying you. They're studying you. They're not going to take you at face value. It's the culture. It's the culture. And you got to identify it for what it is, you know. You know, we say to our missionaries, but we don't apply the same principle to the continental 48, you know. We say to our missionaries that are going overseas, don't try to Americanize the native. Principle number one. Don't try to make an American out of him. Let him operate within the framework of his own culture. You know, you give him the gospel, and if the Bible, if the circumstances and situations are such that he needs to clean up this and clean up that and clean up the other thing, fine. You do that, but you don't try to eliminate his whole culture. The same thing is true here in America, gentlemen. God calls you to a place, identify it. I recommend that you take God put something on your heart, and you're thinking about a particular area, I recommend you take a survey trip there, if you've never been there. Take some time, save your money, take a survey trip, go there, wander around, talk to people, and, you know, just get acquainted with folks. Kind of find out how they think, where they're coming from, what's important to them in life, all that kind of business, you know. I know you do that. Now, things have changed a lot in 30 years. I'm going to give you something different and new, started churches years and years ago, and what we did was we just went out and started banging on doors. And nothing wrong with that. I still recommend it. There's nothing wrong with banging on doors. And we'd just try to win folks to Christ, and we'd get a little nucleus of brand new baby Christians, and just go from there. I've had a lot of unusual experiences just knocking on doors. But you talk to preachers around this country, and it's getting more and more and more and more difficult to knock on doors and get any results out of the thing. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm result-oriented. If I make an investment, I want a return. If I'm investing my time, I want a return. Now, if I can't get it, then I'm going to continue to look around and see if there's a way that I can get a better return. So I'm investing time, I'm knocking on doors, and I'm trying to win folks to Christ. I'm not getting much of a return. All right, now, the last two, three churches I've started, this is where we've done it. Started a Bible study. Now, what we're identifying in America is there are a lot of stragglers. There are a lot of saved people out there that don't know much, but they're saved. And some of them love the Lord. And some of them have been and may still be struggling in churches, you know, that just they're getting nothing. Go into a community and start a Bible study. Don't worry about Sunday morning. Don't worry about Sunday school. Don't worry about Sunday night. Start a Bible study on an off week night. Don't do it on Wednesday night. Don't compete with all the other churches in town. Do it on Tuesday night or Thursday night or whatever works out, you know. Start a Bible study. And get out there and begin to meet some people and invite them to your Bible study. Now, here's the situation. The whole idea of a church is getting a crowd of people. If you ain't got people, you ain't got a church. You with me? So you got to figure out a way to get some people. Two, 3 years ago, Dr. Ruckman was up preaching for us, and two young men from Portland came up, and they were both trying to start churches, one on one side of Portland, Oregon, one on the other side of Portland. And they approached Dr. Ruckman and said, well, we're not having much luck. What do you think we ought to do? And the doc says, go talk to Modlish. You know the deal. So I and another local pastor sat down and spent the entire afternoon with him. I said to this one guy, I said, okay, what are you doing? Well, when we got through all the chaff, you know what that guy was doing? You know what his whole concept of the ministry was? He was spending every available night in downtown Portland preaching outside of queer bars. That's what he was doing. He was preaching to the queers. I said, all right, now just suppose you win some of them. What are you going to do with them? You with me? You going to integrate them into your Sunday school? I believe a queer can be saved. I believe he can turn his life over to Jesus Christ and clean his act up. But man, I'm going to watch him a long time. You with me? I'm going to watch him a long time. That was his whole idea of the ministry. He was down preaching to the queers. Good night. Well, if that's your ministry, then go do it, but don't call it church building. You're not going to build a church with that mess. All right, the other guy said, what are you doing? Well, he wasn't preaching to the queers, but his act wasn't a whole lot better. And so I told him, I said, you know, here's what you need to do. I said, concentrate on building relationships with people in your community and where you live. I'm talking about personal relationships. Now, a lot of Bible believers I've watched over the years, not all of them, but a lot of Bible believers I've watched over the years treat the lost like they got fleas. Jesus rubbed shoulders with publicans and sinners. He ate with them. He went where they were. But you know, I've watched this. Here's a track. Tell you how to get saved so you don't go to hell. Well, I did my duty. I gave that guy a track. No, you didn't do your duty. No, you didn't do your duty. I said to that guy, I said, now here's what you need to do. You need to, I said, where do you live? He said, well, I live in an apartment complex. I said, all right. I said, why don't you begin to identify some folk in that apartment complex, invite them over to your house for a barbecue. He said, really? I said, yeah. Didn't Jesus go to Zacchaeus' house? Yeah, invite him over for a barbecue. I said, you like fish? He said, yeah, I like fish. I said, find some guy who likes fish and invite him to go fishing with you. Now, there's a revolutionary concept. Take this guy fishing. Take that guy hunting. I mean, whatever your thing is. You know what I'm saying? Get out there and identify some folk, fellowship with them a little bit, get acquainted with them, build some personal relationships, and see if you can't eventually win them to the Lord, talk to them about spiritual things, but demonstrate to them that you have a capacity for other things in life. They're going to identify you as some kind of a religious nut. Now you are. But Paul said, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Don't forget that passage. Build some relationships with people. Invite them to your Bible study. Look for saved people around town that are disenchanted and discouraged. Believe me, there are a lot of them. There are a lot of them. Invite them over to the Bible study. Now, you get them there, give them a full meal deal. You know what that requires? That requires study. You're going to have to really crack the books. You're going to have to pray. You're going to ask God to give you something. And you're going to have to teach them the Word of God. Now, you teach them something. And they'll say, man, I never heard that before. Now, when I'm talking about, now, I never heard that before, I'm not talking about where did Eve get her blood. They're not ready for that. You with me? They are not, and they may not be ready for that for 5 or 6 years. They're not ready for it. Now, I've taught my folks a lot of that kind of stuff, but boy, I try to be conscious as to when they're ready for it. You know, that long before they need to know about Eve and all the intrinsic... Yeah. They need to know about propitiation, justification, sanctification, eternal security, atonement, adoption, redemption. They need to know that stuff. They need to know that. You give them that. You give them that. And what's going to happen is they're going to fall in love with the Word of God. Because it'll be the first time they've ever really heard the pure Word of God. Now keep in mind that this little crowd of people that you're developing, that you're getting together, a lot of them may be just stragglers and disenchanted Christians. That's your core group, and that core group is your sphere of influence. Years ago, I was pastoring in Rochester, New York. We had a pretty big crowd, pretty big church, a couple thousand people in Sunday school, and one day the idea hit me, I'm going to take a little survey here. I asked our folk, I said, all right, where'd y'all come from? I was curious. How did all these people come to our church? What motivated you to be in our church? And what I discovered was that a full 60% of our people came as a result of someone that was already in our church witnessing to them on the job. On the job. We had 35 street preachers in our church. But I couldn't identify one person that came to our church as a result of street preaching. You with me? I'm not against street preaching. I'm just telling you the facts. I'm just giving you the facts now. I'm all for street preaching, but I couldn't identify one person. And for a while, I got snookered into the Hiles routine of sending our ladies out every Saturday on a soul winning caper, you know. And they went out for a year every Saturday and allegedly won 497,000 to Christ, you know. At the end of 1 year, I took a survey. I couldn't identify one person that was in our church as a result of that effort. Not one. And furthermore, I could only identify one lady that got baptized out of that effort, and she was retarded. You with me? But a full 60% of the people in our church were there because someone that was already in our church won them to Christ or witnessed to them or invited them to church on the job where they worked. Therefore, it wasn't real difficult to see that what we need to do is build a body of believers that have all their own little individual spheres of influence, and they begin to work those spheres of influence. Amen? This guy over here, this guy here, this guy here, da 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 da. You all got your own sphere of influence. You know people nobody else knows. You know people nobody else knows. Amen? And that's the way the thing goes. And you begin to work on that crowd right there. You begin to work on that crowd there. Now, I had a man come up to me just last week. We were working on our new building. We had our nail belts on, and we were pounding away, and he came over. And he's been with me since the inception of this little church. In fact, he was the first one in it. He and his wife owned and operated a feed store there in the little town. We live way out in the country, and there's a little itty-bitty town, interestingly, called Rochester. I can't get away from it. Rochester, Washington, a one-stoplight town, and they owned a feed store in there. So I used to go in and buy, grain for the horses and so on. I got to visiting with these folk, and they were saved people. Saved people. Got to talking to them, and I said, well, where do you go to church? Well, you know, we've kind of flopped around here and there, blah, 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 you know, and we just can't find anything, and da-da-da. I said, well, all right, and we got acquainted and visited a little more, and finally I said, look, what if I started a Bible study right here? Would you come? Oh, yeah, we'd like that. I rented a little Lions Club. It's just a made-over house, fallen-down rat-trap house. They call it the Lions Club there in town, and I rented that for $15 a month. And had Thursday night Bible studies in it, and I said, come on over. They came over. That's almost 4 years ago. They've been with me ever since. That guy came up to me just this last week. And he said, preacher, he said, I want to tell you something. I said, what is it? He said, for the first time in my life, and he said, I've been saved most of my life. He said, I was saved when I was a little boy. He's a guy as old as I am. He said, for the first time in my life, I feel comfortable witnessing to people. I said, why is that, Stan? He said, because I now feel like I know enough about the Word of God that I won't look like an idiot when I talk to people. And you know what he's doing? He's witnessing to people. He comes to men's prayer meeting, and now he's got a list that long of folks he wants us to pray for. When he first started coming, he didn't say anything. He just sat there. But it's the Word of God. I mean, it's been countless Bible studies. It's been countless time in the Word of God that's bolstered him up and encouraged him. And he's learned and he's grown. And he says, man, you get so much of it in you, pretty soon it's got to come out. So, he's doing good, and we're seeing a lot of other people like that. It's the Word of God that's in them, and it's coming out, and their sphere of influence is growing. So what you've got to do, your first challenge in planning a church, is finding a little core group of people that you can begin to develop and teach the Word of God to, so that they will eventually begin to seriously consider their sphere of influence and begin to seriously think about how they can affect it. And it's happening. It's happening right where I pastor now. It's happening every place I've ever pastored. I've watched that thing happen over and over and over again. It will work. Now, that's not to say that you put soul-winning efforts aside. That's not even what I'm remotely suggesting to you. I hope you understand that. I mean, you've got a responsibility to always be on guard and try to win folks to Christ, don't you? And you can integrate brand new baby Christians in with this group of stragglers that you're looking around they really don't know much more than the other crowd. All right, now, getting a crowd. You're building personal relationships. You're working with people. You're trying to develop friendships in the community. I run what I call a personal trap line. Everybody in my trap line's unsaved. I'm talking about winning folks now. And I try to find some real ornery, obstinate characters out there. I work on some. There's an old horse trader that I go down to see every so often. His name is Joe Slusher. You couldn't get any more lost than Joe is. I go down and work on Joe, and I've tried to identify the culture, and this guy's a prank. And a jokester, and he likes to laugh. And one time I drove in there and I jumped out of my pickup truck, and he and his boy were out yonder in the back working on a fence, you know. And I just cut my hands and I said, "I'm on sinner patrol." He didn't miss a beat. He said, "By God, you've come to the right place." I can joke with him like that. He's not saved yet. But in his honest moments, he confesses to me, he says, "Preacher, I've been watching all those television preachers." He told me that. He said, "Some of them don't ring true." He's a horse trader. He's got horse sense. I said, "I know they don't, Joe, but the Word of God rings true." All right, develop a personal trap line. You know, you get your personal trap line out there. You're working it. You're running it ever so often, you know. All right, now there are some ways to get some other interest. I believe, we have the advantage and the opportunity of a lifetime, gentlemen, because Brother Ingram so well said last night, we are the rear guard, there's no doubt about it, but take advantage of that. Don't let it defeat you, let it be an opportunity, because there are people out there that can remember better days. I can remember better days. In my short 30 years in the ministry, I can remember better days. And when I say better days, I can remember big days and big pushes in Rochester, New York, where we'd get a bunch of unsafe folk in there. I can remember as many as 76 adults walking the aisle to trust Christ in one service. Better days. Better days. I preached a funeral one time there, 75 teenagers got saved. I remember better days. You know how long it takes me to win 75 folks to Christ right now? Although I did preach a funeral not very long ago, and we had 19 people get saved at a funeral. All right, now there's some things that you can do. Let me give you some very practical suggestions. Number one. We're talking about funerals. Go to every funeral director in town. Go get acquainted with them, visit with them. And say, "Look, I'm a new pastor in town. I want to get acquainted with people. Now, I know that periodically people will come into the funeral home and they don't have a pastor. And they'll ask you who might be able to conduct a funeral. I would be glad to preach all those funerals, and I'd be glad to do it for nothing." Tell them that. Tell them that. Listen, I hate weddings. I do everything I can to avoid messing with them. They're just nothing but a pain in the neck. But I love funerals. Man, I'd walk 10 miles to preach a funeral. I'll grab every funeral they'll give me. you will never have a more ideal opportunity to preach to people and have their attention. You make yourself available for funerals. You get acquainted with the family. You love on them a little bit. You sympathize with them. You pray with them. You read the scriptures with them. You let them know what a pastor is. You with me? Now, if you come to, you know, again, that depends on where you're at. Now, you come to my part of the world, and most people don't know what a pastor is because they've never been in church. I mean, when I say they have never been in church, I mean they've never been in church, any kind of a church. The average Washingtonian doesn't know anything about any kind of a church. He just doesn't know. We had some folk move in across the road from us some time ago, native Washingtonians. And so we began a strategy immediately. My wife and I, we said, all right, let's develop a plan. How are we going to win these folk, you know? So you got to have a war plan, amen? So we developed a strategy, and we began to befriend them. We invited them over for a barbecue and over for a dinner, and we even took them on a hunting trip with us. Imagine that, taking a couple of sinners on a hunting trip. What a thing. And we went over to Eastern Washington and shot some bucks and had a good time, you know, we kind of surrounded them. I had another pastor friend of mine and his wife go along, so it was a sixsome, you know, and there we are. Since the lady's gotten saved, he hadn't gotten saved yet, but he's still friendly. We're getting along. You know what I'm saying? It's a long-term project. But we got to dealing with those folk, and my wife got to talking to her about this and that and the other thing. She didn't know who Abraham was. She never heard of David. David who? You with me? The only Jesus they know is a cuss word. That's the only one they know. So funerals are great opportunities. I ran a series of ads in our local newspaper playing on the nostalgia routine. Americans are hopelessly nostalgic. That's why they like Happy Days. That's why they like 57 Chevrolets. You with me? Oh, yeah. I mean, if you said to me, if I could have a fully customized, ready-to-go 55 Chevrolet or brand new, anything I wanted, I'll take the 55, thank you. You know, any American that has lived very long is mindful that there were better days in the past. Anyone that's got any sense knows there were better days in the past. Play on the theme. Play on the theme. I have printed periodically a series of ads, and I run the headline. It says, Remember When. Remember When. And then underneath, I change it every week, and I'll run all these different things. I'll say, like, great big letters, Remember When. Under that, I run it in the local newspaper. Now listen to me, by the way, you can get cheap newspaper space. If you're in a big community and has a big metropolitan newspaper, it'll cost you more than you can afford. But every place in America now has got a thrifty nickel, thrifty penny, whatever they call that thing. Amen? And people read them, don't they? Don't you? I go down to the local Burgermaster. They have a big stack of them. When you walk in the door, I pick one up. I go, and while I'm waiting for my burger, I'm going through that thing. You know, cheap space. Remember When. You come up with your own things. Remember When. I've said things like, everybody took a Bible to church. Remember When. The preacher preached from the Bible. Remember When all of the singers didn't need to swallow a microphone. Oh, I run all that stuff out, you know. you say, well, how do you think of that stuff? I think of it as I identify the culture I'm working with. As I identify the culture. Now, let me show you what I mean again, and I'm going to revert back to that for a minute. Identify the culture. the track, the only track that we've gotten any visible, maybe there's some invisible, but the only track we've gotten any visible response from in the Northwest is a track that I wrote. I call it Hoot Owl Hoax. It wouldn't work in Florida. It wouldn't work in Texas. It'd be a waste of time. But it works in the Northwest. Hoot Owl Hoax. And it was right after the steam debate about the spotted owl came out. And of course, the spotted owl put a lot of people in the timber industry out of work. So I had a bumper sticker also printed, and the bumper sticker said, require environmentalists to complete an economic impact study. I wrote the track exposing modern environmentalism for what it is, Hindu pantheism. I explained that, and then I just brought the thing around to the gospel. You know, just brought it around to the gospel. In the track, there is a place where they can cut out a postcard. It's printed right in the track. And they can send it back to us. And there's little boxes they can check. I would like more information about this subject. I would like more information about salvation and how to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. When Clinton was in Portland at the Timber Summit about 2.5 years ago, some of our guys went down to Portland and passed out. I mean, there were thousands of loggers there, you know, protesting and, you know, kill Clinton and all the stuff. And, you know, so we said, hey, this is a good opportunity. Let's go down there, you know. Let's go down there. And so we show them the bumper sticker first. Require environmentalists to complete an economic impact study. I like that. Now you're dealing with loggers. Gentlemen, you're not dealing with a bunch of sissies. Amen. You're not dealing with a bunch of computer heads. You're dealing with men of men. You with me? I mean, you know, say, I'd like to talk to you for a while about your soul. Oh, man. You better have a good approach. That's all I got to say. You better have a good approach. You know, some of these guys carry chainsaws longer than you are. Hey, what do you think about that bumper sticker? Yeah, that's pretty good. I like it. Would you like to put it on your truck? You bet I will. Oh, here's something to go along with it. See that? It says, Hoot Owl Hoax. Yeah, that's what it is. Would you read it? Yeah, I'll read it. You blanky blank right, I'll read it. Good. We got dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of those postcards back. Nothing else has generated that kind of result. Nothing else. And the vast majority of them checked not just box one, but box two. I want to know more about receiving Jesus Christ as my Savior. We didn't just send them, we sent them a whole package of things. We sent them tracks and we sent them tapes. A whole package of stuff. Send it out, send it out, send it out. Identify the culture. That wouldn't work here, but something else will. You with me? Yeah. Something else will. Figure out what it is. Figure out what it is. Don't be bound by just tradition. All right, now, you get a little crowd together. You begin to teach them the Word of God, and that that witnessing element will take care of itself. Just like Stan that I told you about. He can't stand it anymore. He says, boy, I got to go talk to Chris at the lumber yard that I used to work with. And I got to talk to that guy over there that I used to work with. And I got to talk to that guy over there. And I told our folk, I said, well, we're going to have Dr. Ruckman out, Nathan Bemis down. We're going to have a big meeting. And they're coming around saying, oh, yeah, man, I got a list of people. I'm really going to try to get them there, preacher. I'm really going to try to get them there. Now, 3 years ago, they weren't trying to get anybody there. They weren't the least bit concerned about getting anybody there. What's the difference? I haven't been beating them on the head. I don't preach soul winning every week. They're just getting full of the book. That's all. They're just getting full of the book. Now, it's a time, it takes a lot of time for that to happen. You know what the problem is, gentlemen? It's impatience. It's impatience. You go out somewhere and you start a Bible study, let Sunday morning and Sunday night take care of itself. It'll come. It'll come. Now, maybe God will work it out. You can start the whole shebang all at once. If he does, praise the Lord. But he may not. He may not. The church I presently pastor, I started with a Thursday night Bible study because I was pastoring another church 25 miles north, and that's all I had time for. Thursday night, one night a week, that's all I had time for. But a few folks start to come, a few more start to come, a few more start to come. A pastor that had a little group of people down in Centralia, Washington, came to me and he said, I'm 76 years old. I'm not feeling good. My health is failing. Can you find someone to help me? He had five people, including himself and his wife. He had five people, including himself and his wife. I batted it around for a while and I finally said, by then we had about 12 to 15 people in our Bible study. I said, why don't you just join up with us? He said, that's a wonderful idea. So they joined up with us. He wasn't a problem. He wasn't a headache. He's in heaven now. He died a couple years after that. But he was a blessing. He was my song leader for a while. And so then we started a Sunday morning service and the Thursday night. And so the way I did it, now I'm pastoring two churches. So I had a Sunday morning service down there at 9 o'clock in the morning. I had a Sunday morning service up there at 11 o'clock in the morning. And we sandwiched Sunday school in between. Down yonder, we had Sunday school afterwards. Up there, we had Sunday school before. So in the Sunday school hour, I'm driving up the freeway. And so we don't have Sunday night. We got Sunday morning down there. We got Thursday night down there. And we didn't have a Sunday night service till finally I resigned the church and turned that one up yonder over to my associate. And then I said, okay, now we're going to have Sunday night. It's just a slow growth thing. People grow slowly. Dr. Ruckman used to come to our church in Rochester for years and years and years. Had him every year for 10 years. And he'd come and he'd say, this is the only... Now listen, I can prove to you that he said it because it's on tape. He said, this is the only church in America that can out-sing my church. That's what he used to say about that Rochester church. He said, this is the only church in America that can out-sing my church. Now listen to me. Those are a bunch of Yankees. New Yorkers. But they didn't learn how to do it all at once. They didn't learn how to do it all at once. I had some maniacs in that church. But they didn't start that way. They didn't start that way. Some of you guys, let me say it to you this way. Years ago, I had Jack Hiles in our church up in New York for a meeting. I never had him, and I thought, oh, I'd like to try this out. I tried it. Won't do it again, but I tried it. And I had him in for a meeting, and I'll never forget the conversation. He and I were eating dinner at Mr. Steak on Ridge Road in Greece, New York. And he said to me, he said, Brother Modlis, he said, I'll confess to you, I have one major disappointment in our college, at Hiles Anderson College. I said, what's that? He said, the casualty rate. The casualty rate. And he said, why do you think that is? And now I'd preached at Hiles Anderson College, so I had a little bit of background and understanding. And I said, Doc, I said, the only thing I can tell you is this. I said, what you provide those guys is a perpetual four-year pep rally. And it is. It's a perpetual four-year pep rally. And I said, that guy's just living on that pep rally. And when he gets out of there, he goes to Timbuktu, Montana to start a church. And the best that he can find is a little old lady that plays Amazing Grace with two fingers. Man, it's hard to have a pep rally with that. You know that? It's hard to have a pep rally with. Da, 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 da. And you're saying to your people, sing, sing! And some old rancher, red-faced rancher, you know, he's red from here down and he's white from here up. And he spent all his life out there punching cows. And he's looking at you like, where are you coming from? But I could take you to a church in Dillon, Montana, that's filled with ranchers and miners that sing like you ain't ever heard a church sing. But they didn't learn it all at once. They didn't learn it all at once. I said, Doc, the problem is this. These guys live on a perpetual pep rally, and they go to Timbuktu, Montana, and the pep rally ain't there. And because they haven't learned to walk with God and walk alone and be their own man, they fail. You're going to have to learn how to be alone. When God finally said to Abraham, and Abraham said, here am I, Lord, and Abraham said, go up the mountain, that was a lonely walk. Don't you know? That was a lonely walk. All right, now, what I'm trying to tell you is, gentlemen, the enthusiasm, your people learning how to win souls, the good singing, all of that stuff will come if you'll just stay faithful and stay with it. But it doesn't come all at once. Let me say this, because we don't have a whole lot of time left. That we have several ladies in here, several wives, I assume, and I'm glad you're here. Ladies, you are in a unique position. You are in a position to make or break your husband's ministry. You can be a giant curse or you can be a blessing. It's up to you. Now, I hope you'll be a blessing. Now, here's what I'm watching, and I see it all the time out there. I see it all the time. I see more and more women clamoring for a position. I see it in the Bible-believing world. In the Bible-believing world. They want a position. It's a word that's being flung around quite frequently anymore. What's my position? Well, sister, you don't have one. But that doesn't mean that you can't be a blessing. Amen? My wife is a great help and a blessing to me and in my ministry. She really is a great help and a blessing. But she doesn't have a position. God didn't call her to pastor the church. Called me to pastor the church. Now, she's my helper. And she helps me with all kinds of things. Sometimes she's as busy as I am. But she doesn't have a position. But that's a concept that people get. Now, on the other side of the spectrum, you know, some of these guys are going to keep their wives. Right there, boy, she's submissive. Bless God. She's a baby factory. You know the deal? Yeah, boy. You know, bless her heart, she just, all she does is try to pick up after his mess. Above and beyond everything, your ministry is going to be you being an example. People are going to watch you. They're going to study you. They're going to study you. You are going to be under an intense microscope all the time. Whether you like it or not, they're going to watch you. They're going to study you. And if you don't look like you have your act together, you've got nothing to offer them. You know, you need to have a good family relationship, a good relationship with your wife. Brother Lentz has done some good preaching on that this week. You've already heard a lot of that stuff. And if it doesn't, I mean, if you can't put that persona forward, you're not going to get a whole lot of people unless they're just as bad shape as you are. You know, you've got to act like you've got your act together, and you've got to have it that way. We were visiting a couple one time, and these people had a charismatic background, and we actually bought our property from them, but we were visiting with them, and so the lady said to my wife, she said, well, what do you do in the church? Do you play the piano? My wife said, no. She said, well, do you sing? My wife said, no. And finally, the lady, in a sense of frustration, said, well, what do you do? And my wife pointed to me and she said, I take care of him. I take care of him. That's her position. She takes care of me, and she does a good job. I take care of him. Now that's your job. Don't strive for any other positions. All this stuff, and the books are being written about the pastor's wife's position. And they somehow get this notion in their idea, and pretty soon it becomes, whether it's ever stated or not, I've been in Bible-believing churches where it's a co-pastor situation. I've been there. I've seen it. They don't hang it on the sign, but it's there. It's there. Now, what you will attract with that is a feminine clientele. That's what you'll attract with that. America's going that way. So you're going to be the odd duck if you go the other direction. I've been accused of being a woman hater. It's better than the alternative. I don't hate women. My mother was one. I'm married to one. I have a sister. I don't hate women. I really don't. But we have a greater need than ever to build masculine kinds of ministries. Do we not? So appeal to men. Go for the men. I've always tried to go for men, go for men, go for men. I mean, I try to plan ways that I can get men, you see. Hoot owl hoax, that didn't appeal to secretaries. It appealed to loggers, timber mill operators. You with me? Go for the men. The women and the kids, they'll fall in step sooner or later. You go for the men. All right, 2 minutes. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Small town, right? Like what you said a while ago, small town, everybody knows
you. Yes, sir.
I've been there 1 year, but I don't know any of them, even the lost, know me.
Yes, sir, they do.
That's something you go to a small town.
All right, now let me tell you something, brother. Don't despair. Don't any of you despair about being in a small town. I said to Dr. Ruckman about 3 years ago when he was out preaching a meeting for us, just kind of a casual off-the-cuff comment. I said, Doc, I don't believe we'll ever build a church of 1,000 here. He didn't bat an eye. He didn't blink. He responded instantly with this comment. He said, not in the city, you won't. I thought about that. I said, why is that, Doc? He said, there's no character left in the city. I've been thinking about it ever since. He's right. Now, we're down in a small town. He introduced me the other night as being from a city. I'm not in a city anymore. I'm in a small town. I'm in a small town. And we've had twice the results, twice as fast in the small town as we did the bigger city up north. You know why? There's still a little character left there. Don't think you have to go to a big town. You may be better off in a small one. The only character that's left in America is out there in the country. Yes, sir.
I started a year ago with 35 there, so I'm going to have to
see there? Now, what's wrong with that? Now, gentlemen, I pastored a church of 2,000 people, but I didn't really. I didn't really. Because I have become convinced that no man can pastor 2,000 people. Jack Howes can't do it. Jim Modlis can't do it. Nobody can do it. I don't believe anybody can pastor more than 400 or 500 people. Beyond that, it just becomes machinery. You can preach to 10,000, but you can't pastor them. You can't pray for them all. You can't pray for 10,000 people. You can't identify with all their heartaches and all their troubles and all their problems. Amen? You just can't do it. And if God gives you 100 people like he's given the dear brother here, and if he gives you a couple hundred people, you got a lifetime of work ahead of you. Thank God for it. And if God, for some reason, hates you and gives you a couple thousand, then just work your way through purgatory. Yes, sir. Yeah, I'd run 4 or 5 of those lines out every week. Change it every week. Remember when, you know? And then the next week I'd change all those little lines, just the headline, and remain the same. Remember when? Just the name of the church and the address, the phone number, times of the services. We got to go. But I'd run that about 2 weeks down there, and I got a phone call one Sunday morning, real early, before church. A man on the other end of the line identified himself. He said, "Son." He gave me his name. He said, "I'm 94 years old. And he began to weep. And he said, "Son, I do remember when." He said, "I'll never be able to attend your services." He said, "I'm confined to my home." But he said, "You be assured of the fact that I'll be praying for you." He said, "I remember when." I said, "Hallelujah!" It'll work.